The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
One of my childhood memories growing up in Brazil was a friend I had called Dennis. He was sort of a Dennis the Menace type, but his name was Dennis. He was a Brazilian, but he spoke English, and he attended the English school that I was going to. It was a school designed for missionary children, so it was a Christian school, but for some Brazilians that could afford to send their kids to a private school, they wanted their kids to come to our school. So Dennis was in my class. His father owned 3 sports stores in Brazil, and we were good friends. I used to go over to his house to play, and I always enjoyed that because they would be considered wealthy. And, they had a fairly large house and, with a couple of maids, which I thought was cool. You know, if you were hungry, you tell the maid you were hungry and she would get you something to eat. I said, wow, this is cool. We sit down to eat and they'd ring the bell and the maid would bring the first course out and then the second course. And I just felt like this was really, really something. And Dennis and I would have a lot of fun, and every once in a while I'd stay overnight. And he had an older sister that was quite a bit older than us. And the thing that really stood out for me, the memory that stands out for me, was the time when Dennis and I were playing, and I can't remember what we were doing, but I'm sure it was Dennis that was getting into trouble because you can't imagine I would do anything like that, right? But we were doing something and she was not pleased. And I remember her coming in to us and, of course, talking to Dennis, not me because I was the guest. But she pointed a finger at him and she says, if you don't stop that, you're going to have to go to confession. And I'm sitting there, what does that mean? I didn't understand. But I figured she was serious and it sounded like something serious and it must have been a punishment, right? If you're going to have to go to confession. Now, I found out later that going to confession meant going to their church where you had to go to the priest, tell the priest how bad you were, and then he would tell you what you had to do to straighten out. You know, you had to either pray more or you had to spend some time fasting or you had to, you know, read your Bible more or do something to make up for the wrong that you've done because you are bad and you need to do something about that. You know, a lot of religions around the world have this, some idea like that. Like if you do something wrong, you need to do something. There's something that God wants you to do to make up for that, to be a better person, to work harder so that you don't commit that sin. And the bottom line is essentially what most religions say is that you have a problem, and that is sin. Sin is your problem, and you need to fix it, right? And that sounds logical. I mean, yeah, I do have a problem, sin, and it fits with the concept of justice that if it is my problem, I need to fix it. I need to do something. I need to pay for that sin. I need to correct that sin and somehow, and so it's up to me to deal with that. It's the whole concept of justice. You know, justice is somebody does wrong, they have to pay. There's a debt that has to be paid. Do you realize, though, that the very events that cause us to gather today to worship and to sing and to pray go against this very notion that sin is your problem and you need to fix it? Do you realize that the whole point of Good Friday is for us to understand that statement is not completely true? Now, part of it is because sin is our problem. And we understand that. We don't have a problem understanding that. Most people grasp that because sin has to be punished. Sin is a violation of God's law. God has a standard that he has laid out. And every human being, I believe every human has in their very heart, because they're created in the image of God, they have that sense of knowing what's right and what's wrong. And when they do wrong, they have the sense of guilt that they feel. And a lot of people say, well, you just need to ignore that feeling. That feeling is wrong. You just learned that as a child. No, God designed us and he created us And when we have that feeling of guilt, it's God convicting us that what we're doing is wrong. And here's the point that many people miss. Because many people don't pay attention to what God said. Because God would agree with the first part of the statement that sin is our problem. What he wouldn't agree with is the second part of that statement, that I need to solve it. Because the amazing message of the Bible, the good news, the gospel that we find in the Bible, says that you have a problem that you cannot solve. And only God can solve that problem. And the thing I want you to see today from the scriptures is that when we think about Good Friday, when we think about Easter, when we think about life, when we think about our problem, here's a concept that you need to get into your thinking, and it should change the way you look at life. And here it is. God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. Let me show you how that works out as you go through the Bible. When we open up the Bible, we come to Genesis chapter 1. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the Garden of Eden, and says, you can do whatever you want, eat whatever you want, except for this one tree. Don't eat from this one tree. That's the one command they have. And we know that Adam and Eve violated that command. They disobeyed God. And what did they do? They said, we need to fix this, right? Isn't that sense? They have a problem. They have to fix it. So right from the start, they feel ashamed. They feel guilty. So they sew together fig leaves to cover up their shame. They realize that they're naked, and they cover it up, and they try to hide from God. They try to fix the problem. But you know what the good news is? God takes the initiative, right? God comes to them. He looks for them. He says, where are you? He knows where they are. But he gets their attention. And he helps them realize that you have a problem, but you can't fix it. I have to fix it for you. And God provides clothing for them from animal skins, which meant a sacrifice had to take place. And they do face the punishment for their sin. But God takes the initiative, and he even promises to them that one of their descendants is going to be somebody who's going to be born that's going to solve the problem, their fundamental problem of sin. As you continue reading through the Bible, we come to Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Some of these things we've talked about in our last series in Hebrews 11, where we find Noah. And the world is growing. There are a lot of people in the world, but they are totally disobeying God. And in fact, things are so bad, God realizes that if things continue the way they're going, it's going to self-destruct. Like the world was going to destroy itself from the evil that people were committing. So God says, I'm going to restart things. And he takes the initiative. He chooses Noah and his family. He rescues Noah through the flood. And then it's like the world starts all over again. And there's that sense that God starts things again, because he takes the initiative. As you continue reading in Genesis chapter 12, God takes the initiative to say, I'm going to choose Abraham and his family, and I'm going to bless Abraham. And for generations, Abraham's descendants are going to be the ones that I'm going to use to bless the whole world. God is the one who takes the initiative. Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt. In Egypt, they grow to be a nation. They're there for 400 years. But they become slaves from the Pharaoh, and they're crying out to God, say, God, help us. We're dying here. And God takes the initiative to rescue them. And he raises up Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt to deliver them. Miraculously, they leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea. He takes them into the desert. He keeps them safe in the desert, provides for them, takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the Ten Commandments. The significance of the Ten Commandments is that becomes the foundation of the covenant, where God says to them, you are my people. I love you. He takes the initiative to say, you are my people. I am giving you a covenant. And this covenant means if you obey me and follow my commands as your king and as your master, I'm going to bless you in incredible ways. God takes the initiative. But we know the story because people are sinful, and And the people of Israel, even though God made this incredible offer to them, they say, oh yeah, yeah, we'll do it. But then the next thing we find out, they're disobeying God, committing sin, not trusting God. And they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But God says, okay, I'm going to take you into the promised land because I said I was going to do that. And he takes them into the promised land. He takes the initiative. He takes them in and they're in the land. They finally settle in the land. And then we go through this time where this time about 350 years where the description of the time is there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit. We call it the period of the judges. Because in this horrible time when everybody was doing as they saw fit, which we can't imagine how bad that would be if there was no government and everybody would just did whatever they wanted. But God takes the initiative even during this time and he raises up judges, individuals who become rulers that throw off the oppression because the Philistines were coming and oppressing them. And I'm tempted to go into details, but we can't. But the issue is that during this time, God raises up individuals to deliver the people when they're oppressed by the other nations that are still living in the land. And God takes the initiative to deliver them and free them. At the end of this time, the people say, we want a king like all the other kings. And God says, okay, you want a king like other kings? Here's one, Saul. Saul was a handsome dude. He was an impressive king. People looked at him and say, whoa, he's somebody we want as a ruler, but he was a disaster. And God says, okay, your choice was not the right one. The people's choice didn't work out. Let me give you the king that I think you need. A king who has a heart after me, who has a heart for me. And he raises up David as the king. And David rules, and after God takes the initiative to raise up David, he makes a promise, a covenant with David, saying, David, somebody's going to sit on your throne forever. There's going to be a king that's going to rule forever, for eternity, in your one of your descendants. And after David, Solomon, his son Solomon comes along, and he's a pretty good king too. But after Solomon, his son Rehoboam comes along, and Rehoboam ends up causing a division in the land. The land falls apart. Rehoboam makes a lot of foolish choices. The land splits into two. And now we have this disaster where you have the north. You have 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. They're often at war with one another. The kings in the north are 20 kings. They're all evil. The kings in the south, some of them are good, but most of them are evil. And during this whole time, God takes the initiative, right? Because that's what God does. And what does he do? He sends prophets. Oh, thank you. He sends prophets. He raises up prophets that are going to come and help the people and serve the people. And these prophets come and they call the people to say, you need to come back to doing what God said to do so that you will be blessed by God. And he takes the initiative to send them these prophets as these gifts, even though these prophets give them these horrible warnings saying, if you don't obey, you're going to face the curses of the covenant. But the people, for the most part, still don't listen. And they end up going into captivity, both the north first and then the south. They end up into captivity for 70 years, the north a little bit longer than that. And then God takes the initiative and God raises up Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, this king who doesn't even fear God, but this king is moved by God to say, I'm going to let these people go back to their land. Yeah, 70 years ago, the other king brought them out and brought them into captivity, but I'm going to let them go back. And so the people go back to the land and God lets them establish themselves again in the land. And then we have this period of about 400 years. They're often called the silent years before Jesus comes. They're called silent years, not because God isn't doing anything, but because God isn't saying much that we have. There's nothing recorded that God said during that time. So during these 400 years, doesn't seem to be much happening. But then you know what's going to happen, right? Because God takes the initiative. He always takes the initiative. In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle Paul writes this. He says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say when the people were finally living right, when they finally got their act together, God decided to do something. It doesn't say that, does it? It says God, in the midst of what was going on, and there was a lot of, Judaism was developing, and there's a lot of stuff happening. People were not following God the way they were supposed to. And in the midst of all that, and we know that it wasn't because the people were living right, because Paul says a little bit later in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came not because we were good, not because we could solve our problem. He came because we could not solve our problem, because we were sinners and we didn't have any other choice or any other option to solve our problem. But God took the initiative and he sends his son Jesus to come and die. Okay, so God takes the initiative to send Jesus to die, but how does that death solve our problem? Well, what is the problem that needs to be solved? Well, we are guilty of sinning against God's law. In the Old Testament, when God told the people, when you sin, if you sin, you need to kill an animal. You need to make a sacrifice to pay for your sin. He wanted them to understand that sin deserves punishment. And so he told them, you need to kill an animal. Now, we know that the animals in and of themselves don't fully solve the problem. It was a temporary solution. In Hebrews, we read there was a temporary solution waiting for the time when Jesus would come as the ultimate solution. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that describe this, but there's one that I want you to look at this morning. And let me just spend a couple of minutes showing this to you. Hebrews chapter 9, Luke read Hebrews chapter 10, and the book of Hebrews talks a lot about this whole concept of Jesus and the sacrifice and what he came to do. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. Now, he wasn't like the Old Testament priest, because the Old Testament priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sin before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, because he was a sinner. But this priest was different. Jesus was the ultimate high priest. It continues on. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all and secured our redemption forever. Now some of you are saying, what is, like, I never heard this before. What's he talking about? Well, the tabernacle was the tent that God told the people to make, where they could worship God, where they could approach God and worship him properly. Now, in order to do that, they had to offer sacrifices for their sin so that they could approach God and stand before God in the presence of God and worship him, and God would be honored. What we find out in the book of Hebrews is that the tabernacle that was, the physical tabernacle that was built on the earth, was patterned after heaven. And there's, in some sense, there's this sense of a tabernacle in heaven. It's like, if you want to understand what heaven is like, the presence of God, there's this sense that God is holy. He's totally separate from everything else. He is perfect. And he, in order to approach him, sin can't be in his presence. That's why you have to deal with your sin if you want to go to heaven. And in order to approach him, sin has to be dealt with. Now, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, the priests would come to the tabernacle, offer the sacrifices for the sin of the people as a temporary way so that the people could approach God. And the author of Hebrews explains to us that when Jesus died, he entered into the tabernacle in heaven. He entered into not a physical place that represented what God was like in heaven, but at the actual presence of God, the Holy of Holies in heaven, in a sense, as best. And I think some of this is for us to understand this concept, But Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed. That's why we talk about the blood. And he presented his blood just as the blood was sprinkled on the sacrifice on the altar in the tabernacle on the earth. It's like Jesus sprinkles his blood in the tabernacle in heaven. And he presents himself to the Father, saying, here is the sacrifice for sin. Do you realize the significance of that? The sin, it isn't his sin. He lived a sinless life. And he, in some mysterious way, God was in Christ when he died. And it's not like God died, but God was in Christ. Christ died as the God-man. And he became the sacrifice for our sins so that he could present his blood as the final offering, the final sacrifice that covered all the sacrifices that ever needed to be made, because the animals weren't enough. And then there's a sense in which they were waiting for Jesus to come. And Jesus comes, makes that final sacrifice. It's perfect. It's complete. Now, the passage continues explaining this. Under the old system, before Jesus died, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. That means they could approach God. They could worship him in the ceremony. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So before this, the priest would have to offer the sacrifice. But once Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice, that was the end. There was no more need for sacrifices. The Old Testament priesthood came to an end because Jesus was the ultimate final high priest. He did it once for all. Now, the natural human tendency is to think that God must be like us, right? I mean, we're created like God. And God can forgive our sin, but he doesn't forget, right? Because that's the way we are. I mean, I can forgive, but I'm not going to forget. And we tend to have this sense that when we sin, God must be shaking his head, saying, not again, Mark, come on, get your act together. He says, look, you've been doing this for your whole life. Why not just give it up? You know what I mean? We have the sense that God must be just disgusted with us. And he must be disappointed with us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul would say if he heard us talking like that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So he gave up his son in death as a sacrifice for us. If he would do that, how will he not also, along with him, he's going to give us Jesus as the sacrifice, won't he graciously give us all things? Don't you understand that if God is so loving and gracious and kind to allow his son to be sacrificed for you, that he would live the rest of his life disgusted with you because you keep sinning? No, he realizes your sin is dealt with because Jesus died. You need to confess it, but it's dealt with. That's why Jesus died. He wants to give you everything. So if Jesus has taken my place, then when God looks at me, he sees me through Jesus. He sees me through the priest, the one who took my place. And on Sunday, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, about what that means for us to be in Christ. Now, if he has done that, he will graciously give us all things. Now, here's the conclusion, the bottom line. God has taken the initiative to solve your problem. Yes, you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. But there's nothing I can do to solve that by myself. I need God to do that. I need God to take care of my problem. So if that's the case, you have one of two choices to make. And in this room, there are people that will make one of these two choices. The first choice is sit back, admire it, be impressed. You know, be wow, that's really something that God, Christ would do that. That's really something. And then turn away and figure out how you're going to solve your sin problem. Right? That's one option. Maybe you're going to find a priest in some religion that's going to tell you what you have to do. What are the five things you need to do to get your life right with God? And there's lots of those options around. Some of you have already been there, you've done that, and you knew that that didn't get you too far. But the only right option, the best option, the best choice that you can make is to respond to the initiative that God has taken. He has done what is necessary to solve your problem. But you need to respond. You need to believe that he has taken the initiative. You need to believe that he has sent his son. You need to believe that his son died for your sin. He's the sacrifice that you needed to take away your sin. And it's only through him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come through me. Why? Because he is the final and ultimate sacrifice. And no other sacrifice is adequate to solve your problem. Except for what Jesus has done. He died in your place for your sin. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we just are amazed at what Jesus has done for us. And we are so undeserving. And as we've been, even the songs we've been singing, just remind us that it's not about us. It's all about what he has done. And this day is the day in which we remember that if it wasn't for God taking the initiative, we would be hopeless because we can't solve our problem. Help us to see. Help us to realize all the ways in which we think we can somehow make things right and correct things and somehow go back and change the past when we can't. It's all about what you've done for us. Grace and mercy are those huge words that just express your love for us. So help us respond by faith, believing that you sent your son to be our savior. And through faith in him, we can have life in him. In his name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to read again from Hebrews as we close. Hebrews 12:1-3. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarded its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Also from Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Brothers and sisters, go out in the knowledge that the one who thought we needed dying for also thought we were worth dying for and gave himself up for us. A terrible and thrilling sacrifice. Let this blessed assurance be upon you as you leave, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, died for you out of a love for you in order to bless you now and always. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. We'll see you on Sunday.